Hello and welcome to Bible Truth Feed. Is the rapture a biblical teaching? That's the title of today's podcast. It's presented to us by Brother Jay Mayock, who meets in Canada. And there is a popular belief amongst Christians of being snatched away, if you like, into heaven. And it's claimed to be part of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. But if we look closely at those verses and some other related scriptures, we can easily evaluate that belief and put together a reliable sequence of what will happen when Jesus Christ descends from heaven. That's right. Scriptures tell us that Jesus will descend from heaven, where he is at the moment. And then, after raising the dead, he will judge those saints, those that have been faithful to their calling and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will judge them and the living, and whoever is approved, found worthy, will be rewarded with immortality, eternal life. And then they will be invited to join him in establishing the kingdom of God that will be established on earth. So it's a fascinating subject, and it is really a tragedy that so many people, mainly influenced by the media, I would suggest. There's been a lot of media hype about the rapture. There's been films made. But the Bible teaches something completely different. I mean, our brother Jay is going to look into this for us. The podcast is about 47 minutes long, and again, it's well worth a listen. There is a video version of this particular class, but there it's just mainly verses on slides. I don't think there's any animations or anything like that. But if you do want to watch the video, please go to cdvideo.org, BibleTruthAndProphecy.com, or ChristadelphianVideo.org, or find us on YouTube as Bible Truth and Prophecy. If you've got any comments or suggestions as to what you'd like to hear from this podcast in future dates, please drop us a note or leave us a message, a voice message. But for this, I hope you enjoy the podcast. Thank you and God bless.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is maybe one of the most well-known chapters to many evangelical Christians. Admittedly, friends, this is, in the section that we read, verses 13 through 18, a challenging piece of scripture. But we're going to examine it tonight, not just in its own context, which we will, but we're going to have a look at the subject from a 30,000 foot view, as it were, and to keep in mind so many of the other teachings in the Bible that help us to understand this particular piece of scripture. So as Christadelphians, we believe that the answer to this puzzle, and that the answer to any puzzle, can be found in the Bible as we consider it, as we study it prayerfully. We believe in the words of the Lord Jesus when he said that if we ask, we shall receive, and if we seek, we shall find, and if we knock, it will be opened unto us. That has to do, in part, with our understanding of these things. In this particular subject, the teaching of the rapture, as it's taught in Christian churches, and has been for approximately the past 500 years or so, is something that has confused many people in relation to the hope that we should have, to the hope that true Christians have actually always had throughout time. Now, we're going to be spending most of our time, we hope tonight, on the answer to this question: is the rapture a biblical teaching? And in order to do that, first, I'm going to play a very small video, a very short video, and it's going to give us a bit of an introduction about the general teaching on the rapture, what the rapture is, at least according to this group of Christians. And this, as far as I can tell in the study that I've done, which has been quite a bit on this particular subject throughout the years, is a pretty good summary of where most people stand on this subject. So this will answer the what it is that the rapture is meant to many Christians today, and we'll have a look at that video right now.
Tell us about the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ, would you?
Okay, John, the rapture is one of the greatest promises in the Bible, and yet there are people today who say, oh, it's not in the English Bible. You can't find the word rapture in the concordance. Therefore, the idea must not be there. Well, there are a lot of ideas in the Bible. The triunity of God, the Trinity, the word's not in the Bible, but the concept is certainly there.
Sure.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the same thing's true with the rapture. There has to be a time, according to Paul's letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, when the dead in Christ are raised, and we that are alive and remain are caught up, and that's how it's translated in English. It's a Greek word in the original that means snatched away. It's harpazo, zap, you're out of here to the glory of God. Now, there has to be a time when that's going to occur. We can discuss all day long how it happens and when it happens. The timing is one of the questions, but the fact of the rapture, that's as clear as anything in the Bible. Jesus promised the disciples, one day I will return for you. He said that to the believers after Judas had left the room. That's only the promise for the believers. Those that are in Christ will one day either be resurrected, while their spirit's in heaven, the body's in the grave. At the rapture, the body's resurrected, reunited with your spirit, which the scripture says the Lord will bring with him at that moment. And then we that are alive and remain at that time will be literally translated, transferred, raptured out of here to the glory of God. Zap, you're out of here in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye.
Did you catch all that? So you might have noticed that was the passage that we read tonight, that our brother Jesse read for us tonight. And he said, you just heard from the gentleman over there, he said that according to the Bible, that means that the bodies under the earth that have died are reunited with the spirits that are brought back down from heaven, and then the believers go to heaven. He says this is, although it's not clearly there, at least that particular term, it's just as clear as other Christian doctrines like the Trinity. So if you've been to any Christadelphian public lectures, we invite you to have a look at our website and to take a look at some of the talks on this particular subject, like the Trinity, and many other foundational teachings of the Bible, like what happens when we die, like what is essential for us to be saved and ready for when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and what it will be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what our actual hope is. All of those ideas, in about a minute and a half, were completely confused by the speaker that we just had a listen to. So that's enough of the confusion, with this one exception, because there was one particular gentleman about 500 years ago whose name you will probably know, who heard teachings like that in his day and related teachings, and he said it didn't really make any sense. For example, if those who die already in some way are in heaven, enjoying eternity and blessedness, what's the point of bringing them back to their bodies and bringing them back down to earth? Well, that was the question that was asked by this gentleman, William Tyndale. He says that if the souls be in heaven, in as great glory as the angels, after your doctrine, he's speaking to someone who was just like the gentleman we heard speak, show me what cause should be of the resurrection. And so we invite you to have a look over here at some of the other teachings that we try to explain during these public addresses by going to Book Road Christadelphians, and you can click where it says videos. And there's a whole series of teachings, foundational teachings in Scripture that touch on many of these doctrines that this gentleman touched on. We're not going to touch on all of them. We're going to stay disciplined and talk about what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he returns. But first, we have to start here. We have to start in Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece today. And they were, that particular place was home to a church, an ecclesia that Paul and two of his co-missionaries helped to establish about 2,000 years ago. And so it looks, this is an artist's impression about what it would have looked like back in those times. It was a coastal city. And what happened when Paul arrived there and began to preach with a man named Silas and with his protege, whose name was Timothy, much more than a protege, in fact. He was like his own son. And they started to preach to the Thessalonians about the hope of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, which are subjects that we talk about frequently from this particular platform here in Ancaster and by Christadelphians throughout the world. Paul was preaching these things with Silas and Timothy, and there was a great reception by many people in this city of Thessalonica. It was a very successful preaching mission, but something happened when they were preaching. And the something that happened was that the authorities got wind of this Messiah, this king that Paul and Silas and Timothy were preaching. And they got nervous, because if you were controlling a Roman city and somebody else was talking about another king, you'd start to sweat a little bit, because there was only one king in the Roman world, and that was Caesar. But they were preaching someone else who was king of the Jews, who would later come to be king over the whole world. And this really made the inhabitants nervous. In particular, it made the authorities nervous. And there was a great uproar in this city of Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, who had spent a great deal of time with their new family in the faith there in Thessalonica, had to be whisked away to another city. And the city that they had to go to was Berea, just down the Roman road. And Paul was effectively banished from that city. And they missed those brothers and sisters so much. And they desired to see them. They wanted to meet with them again. It became more difficult for these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica as well, because that same antagonism that drove out Paul and Silas and Timothy, that same antagonism was going to come against the Thessalonians themselves. And they were suffering for it. But they kept the faith. And they held the truth in that place long enough where some people who had received it initially began to die off. And there was a worry and an anxiety among these brothers and sisters that maybe they wouldn't see these brothers and sisters who they loved, who had embraced the faith of the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they wouldn't see them again. And in their infant faith, they couldn't see the fullness of what it would be that would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ would return. And that is why we read what we do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul's writing to comfort a group of people who had been persecuted and were being abused by the authorities, some of whom had died. What would you write to someone to comfort them? Well, that's what 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18 is all about. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So Paul's saying to them, I want you to know something about those who are asleep. And he's talking about those who have died, as we'll see. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He says, don't sorrow as others who have no hope. So their loved ones who had died, having believed and obeyed the gospel, had a hope. And that's what Paul's going to talk about. And these words are as relevant to the Thessalonians as they are for those who accept the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience today. What is that one hope? We heard a confused exposition of 1 Thessalonians 4 in a video a little while ago. Well, you go to heaven. Nope, you go to earth. What's the hope? What's the one hope? William Tyndale knew what the hope was. It was the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that is exactly what we see when we go through all the scriptures. Now, obviously, these aren't all the scriptures on the subject, and you have these in your handout right on the back, on the left-hand side. You can have a look there. We're just going to read some of the quotations. The Apostle Paul says that you are called in one hope. So what's the hope? Is it heaven or is it resurrection? Is it rapture or is it resurrection? It's the hope and resurrection of the dead, says Paul, in the authority of God in Acts chapter 23. He said hope toward God is something that he and all the Jews had at that time. It was a resurrection. It was the hope of salvation. It was the hope of eternal life. And it was a full assurance of hope that had to be held on to by Paul and by anyone else who would profess to have the faith in Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. The full assurance of hope, of the one hope of resurrection from the dead. And every man that has this hope, whoever has this hope in him, purifies himself. He does something about it. She does something about it in their lives. The hope of the resurrection of the dead. The cascade of scriptures that you will come up with when you have a look at what the hope of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of Israel is just, it's irresistible. That's what the hope is. And that's what he's going to go on to describe in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say unto you, not by his own teaching, but by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Well, what does that mean? There's two classes of people that he's talking about in particular in this place. Those who are alive at Jesus' coming, and those who are asleep, or those who had died during the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth. And there was a concern, there was a worry or an anxiety about those who were still living in Thessalonica, that maybe those who had fallen asleep, we missed them somehow. And the Apostle Paul says, no, you've got one hope. It's the one hope of the resurrection of the dead. We will not, and the word prevent means to precede. We're not going to precede those who are asleep and go before them and miss them. No, actually, we're going to find out that they're actually going to go first in a particular way. Those who have died, this is the incredible thing. Those who die in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be among the first ones in all the earth to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth. That's what we're going to find. Not only did they not miss out, but they're actually going to be among the first to know. And the overall lesson in this terrible trial that they were going through, they're missing Paul, they're missing Timothy and Silas. Timothy was able to get back, but the other two brothers couldn't see them, even though they longed to see each other. They would not miss each other forever. They would be reunited. That is the one hope of the resurrection, that those who believe and obey would be reunited in the kingdom that was in the future. And this is how we know that's the case. In verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's talking about the Lord Jesus here. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. You know, that particular point cannot be overlooked, and it can't be overemphasized in this particular context. Because many Christians today will say, no, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, he'll raise the dead, well, he'll bring up the bodies, and then he'll reunite the spirits, and then bring everybody into heaven. But here it says Jesus is coming back. He's descending from heaven. A knowledge of what Jesus will do at his return gives us hope and comfort. And so that's what he's going to do. He does not say anything about bringing them up into heaven. That's a It's a twisting of the words of the Apostle Paul, as we shall see. So then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is not an easy verse, and I'm not up here to say this is easy going, but it can be understood. And I hope in the few moments that we have tonight, it will be understood, and that our conviction about these things and about the whole connectivity of Scripture will overwhelm us and give us a clear picture of what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Well, it's clear that those who believe and have obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are described in this verse as being caught up, as it says here, together with them, with the dead who have been raised, to meet the Lord in the air, caught up together with them in clouds. And that's what we have to have a look at. Let's look at caught up first. And the idea behind the word caught up, it's kind of misleading. And if you have a look at some other translations, you'll see that. According to Thayer, who is a Greek scholar, and he wrote a lexicon, which is used by many people today of many different denominations. He says that caught up means to seize or carry off by force. It doesn't necessarily mean to be caught up from anywhere, as we shall see, because this word is not just a special word in 1 Thessalonians 4. It occurs in other places throughout the scriptures. And again, just for the sake of time, I'm going to draw your attention to the handout at the back. That's the second chart. It is that word harpazo that you've already heard about. And this is how it's used. Remember the parable of the sower, where the Lord Jesus talked about the word being sown inside different kinds, different qualities of hearts, of human characters. And sometimes the word doesn't stay there, the word of the kingdom, the gospel. But something comes and catches away that which was sown. That's the word to seize, to carry off. It's harpazo. There was a time when, after one of Jesus' miracles, when he fed 5,000 men beside women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, which he miraculously multiplied to sustain them, the people were so excited. If he was on the ballot Monday, people would be voting for him. And they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. That's harpazo, to seize him. Not to take him up into heaven, but to take him by force. That's what the word means. It means to take. Now, this same word is used 3 different times in the teaching of the Good Shepherd, where the Lord Jesus Christ explains himself. And he says that there are some who are caught, are seized by false teaching, by the wolf. The wolf catcheth them, seizeth them, harpazo. But he says, if you are with me, neither shall any man harpazo them out of my hand. The sheep of Jesus' hand cannot be plucked out of his hand, for they trust in him. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, he says. That's that word seize again. It just means to snatch or to take out, to carry away. And most interestingly, this word is also used in Acts chapter 8 at verse 39. Friends, this has happened before. Harpazo has actually happened before. It's a wonderful record. Have a look at it at the end of Acts chapter 8 sometime, where it says that Philip ends up in this complete desert place in the wilderness on the way from Gaza, Jerusalem to Gaza, which will eventually wind down into Egypt and Ethiopia. And there is this dignitary, a very high dignitary of Ethiopia. He was a servant of the queen. And Philip, in the middle of nowhere, starts preaching to him. And this eunuch, this dignitary, this official, is baptized. And as soon as he was baptized by Philip, it says that the Spirit of the Lord harpazoed Philip. and he was found some 30 miles away after that. So by the power of the Spirit of God, God can take someone, just bring them over here. It's happened before. And if you search carefully, there are times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself where the Lord is able to do the same thing. The word harpazo is not used, but it's the same miracle. It's the same working described in different words. And so what's being said, as we look at all of these examples here, is that there will be a time when we which are alive and remain, and when I say we, this is not just everybody in the earth, there will be a time when those who are alive shall be carried away together to meet those who sleep in faith. Because it's in the plan of God for the living and the dead who have trusted in him throughout all ages to be gathered together in one. It's been the plan of God from the very beginning, and it's the irresistible, undeniable teaching of the New Testament. So what about this? In clouds. What's going on here? And maybe here we can have sympathy for those who struggle with this particular passage and say, well, it does talk about the Lord coming from heaven, but now we're caught up in clouds. But we know that where the clouds are, that's, if anybody's flown in an airplane, you're not going to find God up there, in the air, or in those clouds. That's not where God's personal dwelling place is. God is in heaven. The Lord, it says, has come down from heaven in this particular context. But actually, clouds in Scripture are used in a variety of different ways. A variety of different ways. And what we find is that clouds can symbolically be in Scripture, not just in the verse that we are about to have before us, but also in other places. Clouds can symbolically represent gatherings of people glorified in the kingdom. They're not, it's not always that way, but many times there are. And clearly, that's the context here. And what a reunion that would be. And friends, that's what it was that the Thessalonians not just needed to hear, but longed to hear. They were missing Paul. If you read the first epistle to the Thessalonians, you know that they were missing Paul. It was difficult for them to be separated from someone who had given them so much hope in his teaching in the gospel. But they were also missing those who had fallen asleep in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they missed them, and it hurt. And Paul says, you'll sorrow, but don't sorrow like the world that doesn't have a hope. Your hope is in the resurrection. In a time when you will be gathered together, as it were, like clouds, in clouds, glorified together. And if you're not entirely sure about that, just have a look at the passage on the screen, which is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 1. Now, Hebrews 12 comes after Hebrews 11. Just let that one sink in for a second. And if you look at Hebrews 11, it gives us a list and interesting biographies and helpful examples of faithful men and women who had come before. And in reflecting upon the fact that none of them ever received the hope of the resurrection yet, because they hadn't been resurrected. This is what the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 12 in Hebrews. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, so we're like surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He says, all these people that went before us, they're just like a big cloud. And in Thessalonica, there were brothers and sisters there who were like another cloud in their ecclesia. And then if you moved to the north or to the south, you'd come to Berea, and further south to Corinth. And across the sea, you'd come to Ephesus and the other six ecclesias of Asia. and all over the world and all throughout time were these clouds that are being formed and that will be formed, gathered together when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for a very special moment, for a very special age, which is to begin when the Lord Jesus Christ and those clouds of people are finally revealed to all the earth. This is symbolically speaking. And these Thessalonians knew the gospel. They knew their Old Testament, where it talked about the Lord Jesus Christ coming with clouds. And he wasn't alone in those visions, because it pointed forward to a time when others would join him. And we're going to see this in a sequence in just a moment, after we have a look at this next expression, in the air. Now, in the air is actually, it's another symbol. So when you go outside and you breathe in the air, you know what the air feels like right after a storm, don't you? It's fresh. It's new. And if you think about that symbolically, that's exactly how the Apostle Paul described it when he wrote to another group of brothers and sisters, or another cloud, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2. And I do want you to turn here. This is in the New Testament. You have to flip back a little bit from Hebrews. And if you have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, I think this helps a lot. And before we get to verse 2, I just want to put in at this context, because what the Apostle Paul is doing for the Ephesians is describing what it was like for them before they came to embrace the hope of the kingdom in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, you know what it was like? They had, look what it says in verse 12. He says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that's what you were. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. If you wonder what they are, have a look at our website. You'll find a whole lot about the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. But he's writing to the Thessalonians, you do have hope. And in describing that state of having no relationship with Christ, without God, without the connection to the promises of the hope of Israel, he's describing it again in verse 2. Look at what he says. He says, in time past, before you came into the truth, as it were, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that air is, it's dark and it's gloomy and it's musty and it's, spiritually speaking, not stuff you want to be breathing in. Because the people who do those, who do that, and the Ephesians were like those people. They were in with the wrong people. They were breathing the wrong stuff, as it were. That was their atmosphere. But that is going to be changed in the kingdom. That whole system of things is going to be changed in the kingdom. Symbolically, the air describes, as it does here, the world now ruled by sin and later to be ruled by Jesus and the faithful after his return. Now, this is, we're jumping up a couple levels here, but whoever has ears to hear, you know what the seventh vial is poured out in? It's the air. It's the environment of the kingdom of men, the prince of the power of the air. And that vial and that bowl is poured out, the judgments of God by the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have been gathered together unto him out of all ages, that air is going to be changed and usher in a complete new system of things in the kingdom of God. That's the hope that they're being comforted with here. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. And I've given you everything you need to do it except for a pencil. Which is good, because if I did, there would be copious hand sanitizing right now. But if you have a look over here, I just want you to open this up. I hope this will help you as much as it's helped me. Now, I know yours is blank, so maybe it's not too helpful right now, but I'll help you with the rest in just a second. What's going to happen when Christ comes again? And in going through a couple of these briskly, I hope you'll be encouraged to add to this list in your own reading. So if you have a look, I just want to explain this really quick. On this page here, where it says, when Jesus Christ returns, I'm going to put up a couple of events, seven actually, to be precise. And on the other side, there are going to be proof verses. Now, you're going to see a lot of these again, so that repetition will make it so that you don't miss too much at all, if anything. But this is what happens when we take the scriptures together. And it's also going to show us what happens when we take the scriptures on their own without the other scriptures to help us out. When you do that, when you twist stuff like that, you'll get confusion. You'll get the Left Behind book series. You'll get the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture. You'll get the teaching of going to heaven when you die and yet having to come back to earth for some reason to be judged. But you're not really judged, even though the Bible says you are going to be judged, so maybe that means something else. And you start making up your own religion, which is what's happened to Christianity ever since the days that Christianity has lost its reward, has lost its hope. So here it is in the Bible. According to 1 Thessalonians, what we just read in chapter 4, we find that Jesus returns to the earth. This is a seven-step sequence from what we get in the scriptures about what it is that will happen. Now, pay close attention, because we don't see every step in every passage. So this is number one, Jesus returns to the earth. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. We read that, right? The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, it says. He will return to the earth. We also read that he resurrects the dead. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 as well. There's a lot packed in that verse. Actually, there's a lot packed in a lot of verses, as we'll see. But we're going to skip something here, because the next item that's described is the reward of the faithful in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 17. He rewards the faithful. Why do we say that? Well, if you have a look, in verse 17, it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. These Thessalonians who were missing Paul and Timothy and Silas and those who had fallen asleep are comforted with the words that they will eventually be with each other. That's part of the reward that's given to the faithful after the resurrection. Well, that's what's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we've got 1, 2, and 4. Now, that might seem strange. Like, why would he leave things out of the sequence? He's writing to comfort the believers. And not just any believers, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom who were keeping their faith in tribulation. They were on the path to the kingdom. They could be confident in its coming and what the result would be when the Lord Jesus Christ would return from heaven and when they would stand before him. But it doesn't say that they will stand before him. Well, it does in other scriptures. So according to the Gospel of John, what happens when Christ comes again? So here are a couple of other verses. We're going to start with the piece that is, we're not going to start with the piece that's missing, but we'll get there. The Gospel of John starts in chapter 5, at verse 28 and 29, with the Lord Jesus resurrecting the dead. That's what it says. The Son of Man shall raise the dead. Those who are in the graves shall come forth. He resurrects the dead, and he also judges living and dead. So now there's something else here. There's judgment here. We didn't read anything about judgment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so some Christians say, there's nothing about judgment in 1 Thessalonians 4, so Christians aren't judged. If you believe in Jesus, you're never judged. It's just a matter of coming before him to see what kind of reward you're going to get. That's what Christians believe. There's no judgment. And there are some that have held the truth in the last 100 years or so that have just barely escaped that error, that you just come out of the grave without being judged. It's not what the scriptures teach. He judges the living and the dead. That's what it says in chapter 5 at verse 29. And it also says there that he rewards the faithful. Because I'll just turn that up to read for you. I know we're going through quickly, but if you get the verses down, you can have a look at them later on. And it's so clear, brothers and sisters. It says that they shall come forth, that is from the grave. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. So their experience of resurrection, those who have done good, are rewarded with life. It's the hope of eternal life in the resurrection that we heard and saw on the other slides. But he also rejects the wicked. He rejects the wicked because the resurrection to them looks like something else. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation, it says. So he rejects the wicked. And we might ask, well, what about number one? What does it say under number one? It says the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth, right? Why isn't that described in the Gospel of John? The people they couldn't handle that yet. They did not understand that yet. So the Lord Jesus just comes and says, look, I'm going to be the judge. That was the question at hand at that particular time. It didn't mean that he wasn't going to come back. It didn't mean that he wasn't going to go to heaven. He wasn't dealing with that issue at the time. And that's why it's not covered. But when we put the scriptures together, we get the full picture. Let's do one more. Might as well go all the way, right? And go to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation clearly teaches that Jesus will return to the earth. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 11 at verse 18, it says that it's the time of the dead that they should be judged. He resurrects the dead. We know that Jesus is the one doing that from other scriptures. And we also read in chapter 11 at verse 18 that he judges the living and the dead. So if we have a look there, I'll just turn that up for you. This is Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. It says that the time of the dead is come, that they should be judged. He judges the living and the dead. And we also read that he rewards the faithful. It says that specifically again in verse 18. It says that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. They would receive a reward at the resurrection. See, the hope of the gospel all the way through is resurrection. It's nothing about heaven going. It's about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to resurrect us and to change us. We also read that there's going to be the wicked that are rejected. And there's a warning to the generation that will see the return of Christ that they keep their garments of righteousness that figuratively they received of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his work that he has done for them. He rejects the wicked. And if you're not found with that garment on, and you walk naked, without a covering for your sin, and people see your shame, that is a description of the judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to reward the faithful and to recompense the wicked. Here's a new one, though. Look what we're starting to find out. This is something else. This is something else. And now we learn that Jesus and the faithful are revealed to the world. And that makes sense because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns initially, it's to do a very special work. And the whole world is not yet involved, not all living people. But there are those who know the will of God, who have a knowledge of the word now and throughout time, who will be called to account to give an answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, living or dead. Not everyone who's ever lived, but many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. Jesus and the faithful are revealed to the world. Now, I want you to turn this one up as we draw our thoughts to a close by turning to Revelation chapter 1. And this is very helpful because look at what happens now. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now every eye shall see the Lord Jesus Christ." Now he comes with clouds to reveal himself to the entire world. And when the world sees the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, he's not alone. Judgment has taken place. The reward has been given to the righteous of resurrection to immortality, receiving bodies on the earth that are like the Lord Jesus Christ, who now is in heaven, changed and transformed, deathless, sinless, immortal. That's the hope of the resurrection. And all coming with clouds, all those clouds having been gathered together from all periods of time into that one great revelation to the world. And then, it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is they, Jesus and the faithful, brothers and sisters throughout time, who establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Because the Lord had descended from heaven with a shout to raise the dead and to prepare them and to gather them together in clouds so that they together might be revealed to the whole world and inaugurate in the greatest age of human history, which has always been the hope of Christians from the very beginning. And even before the Lord Jesus Christ began, it was the hope of Israel. And that's why it says what it does in verse 6, just the verse before in Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. It says that he has made us, this is the Apostle John speaking, the same John who recorded what it was that Jesus would do when he returned in the Gospel of John at chapter 5. And now he says, Jesus has made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father, because they will rule and teach and help people worship God in the way that he deserves, so that all mankind is blessed in that age to come. And those two verses there talk about the work of the faithful of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of those clouds gathered together from all different walks of life, from all different backgrounds, from people who have breathed the same air in this earth for generations, in a world that has been owned by sin and the curse of Eden, completely changed and reformed and renovated by the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of those who go with him. We sang a hymn to open. And this hymn, it might seem strange to sing a hymn like this in a public lecture, but it's expressive of the Christian hope, the true hope of the resurrection from the dead and a transformation of our bodies to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't made that decision yet to pursue and to look into the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, we don't know how much time we have.